open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in a sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We are in the Gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter. This is God's Word. May we hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here. We're gathered here to praise you, to sing your praises, to glory in your goodness and your mercy and your power. We're here to be transformed, Father. We acknowledge up front our desperate need for the transforming work of your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. So we pray that this, Father, we pray that this morning, that you would come and meet with your people, come and encourage the lowly and the downtrodden, come and celebrate and meet with us in the joy of your holiness and your power. Father, come and meet with your people that we might see a glimpse of glory, that we might taste and see the goodness of the Lord here in the land of the living. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope, in whose name we pray. All God's people agree. Amen. Around the time I was born, there was a commercial on TV. Yes, they had TV back then, kids. It was a Burger King commercial. And I remember the slogan and even the jingle from when I was a young boy. Not because my mom let me watch too much TV, but because it was a memorable line and a memorable jingle. But the line was this, you might be familiar. Burger King, have it your way. Have it your way. And that appealed to me even as a child. The idea that I could order it the way that I wanted, the way that I could have it and say this I like and this I don't. I think in many ways it typifies some of the elements of human culture everywhere. I think there are elements of that that are true in each culture in all of time, that we desire to indulge our every preference, that we desire to satisfy our every craving, that we desire to pamper ourselves because we deserve it after all, we think. And universally, I believe that all of us seek to protect ourselves from pain. Physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain, pain in any of its forms. So when we come to the text today, we have to come remembering our commitment to having it our way, to having our walk with Christ our way, to having our times of Bible study our way, our times of prayer our way. In fact, much of our life, if we were to examine it accurately, if we were to see the scope of it holistically, we would have to confess, I like to have it my way. I like it when my kids do the things that I want them to do. I like it when my wife does the things I want her to do. If you are anything like me, we like it our way. So how does that relate to our text today? The answer is found in asking another question. In fact, I have two questions to follow it with. The first is, what does it mean to follow Christ? In the passage we looked at last week, Peter confesses that he believes that Jesus is the Christ of God. And there's an implicit desire in that confession to follow Christ. So what does it mean to follow Christ? We might edit that question a little bit in our culture and say, what does it mean to live as a Christian, right? A Christian should be following Christ. So what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to live as a Christian? The passage we're going to look at today and focus our attention on, in verse 23, Jesus begins by answering those two questions. Jesus says to his disciples and all of those gathered, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It means a life of self-denial. It means a life of self-sacrifice. It means living a life that welcomes rejection. I don't imagine there's anyone in this room who's excited about rejection. I don't imagine there's anyone in this room who gets eager to deny themselves, who wakes up first thing in the morning and says to themselves, "Self, what you want doesn't matter today." I think for many of us, we don't even begin to attempt to do that. If you're anything like me, a life of self-denial is a challenge. A life of self-sacrifice, I'm willing to enter into for particular people, in particular seasons, for particular length of time. And if any one of those three factors wanes, I'm done wanting to live a self-sacrificing life. And a life of rejection? I like to please you. I like to please my loved ones. I like to please myself. And rejection doesn't really enter into that equation most of the time. There are certainly people I don't mind disappointing. There are certainly people who would say they're an enemy of mine, perhaps. I don't mind their rejection most days. But this idea of a life of self-denial, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of rejection requires something. Requires something outside of myself. It requires a move of God. See, in fact, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's saying to them that as followers of his, they must be empowered by his Spirit to accomplish these things. And we'll wade into that this morning. But these descriptors of living a life of self-denial, of living a life of self-sacrifice, they are not for the elite. They're not for the missionaries who got stopped at the border. They're not for the pastors who get paid to be Christians. They're for all Christians. In fact, the very essence and center of what it means to be a Christian is that we follow Christ, who himself has led us into such things. Who denied self more than Christ? Who lived a life of sacrifice, metaphoric, spiritual, and physical, more than Jesus Christ? And who was rejected more than Jesus Christ? His followers will be and are empowered by his Holy Spirit to deny themselves, but not unto selfish gain, but rather unto the labor offered for another. In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples that if your Christianity is true, if your faith in me is salvific, then you must deny yourself. You must sacrifice. Deny themselves? How? Why? In what ways? We must, as followers of Christ, deny ourselves the expressions of lust, the expressions of greed and gluttony, the expressions of pride and fear and anger, even despair, regret, hopelessness, and on we could go, yes? In fact, the cry of our hearts should be to want to cry out, Lord, have it your way. Not have it my way. Have it your way. This life I live, have it your way. This work that I do, have it your way. This family I lead, have it your way. Do all in your power, O God, to limit me having it my way, that you might have it your way. So as Jesus declares this, he declares it to anyone who would come after him. Now that's a hilarious phrase in our culture. What does it mean to come after Christ? It doesn't mean you want to sick him. It doesn't mean he's it and you're trying to run away or run towards him. To have it his way is, in this sense, to be able for us to follow in his footsteps. That's what he's saying in terms of come after him. It means walk the paths that he has walked. Do the things that he has done. And we all know that is unto a point, for we are limited in so many ways, and his mercy inexhaustible, far beyond our imaginations. So for us, if we would come after him, we must deny ourselves. And the imagery that is attached to this denial should be very gripping to us. What's the imagery that he gives us? Deny ourselves and take up our cross. That means more to us today, I would imagine, than it even meant to Peter and the boys as Jesus speaks these words. But remember, executions were not rare in the Roman Empire. Jesus dying on the cross has more significance to us than any other execution in all of human history, yes? And its methodology significant for us, yes? But many a man was crucified. Many a man was sent, beaten and bloodied, hungry and exhausted, to carry his crossbeam up the hill, march outside the city, and rise up to the hill whereupon they would be raised up and die. So the disciples didn't just see this in a foreshadowing way that we look back upon. They would have seen it as a gripping depiction of something that was a part of their everyday lives. To a man, I imagine that they had all seen a crucifixion. Doesn't negate the seriousness with which we approach the cross that Christ himself hung on, but the imagery that he gives is something that they would instantly understand, at least in part. If we're really to understand verse 23, then we have to pay attention to three verbs. We have to pay attention to the verb deny. We have to pay attention to the verb take up. And we have to pay attention to the verb follow. So first, we must deny. What is it that we deny? We deny our sinful and selfish desires. Jesus is commanding his followers and would-be followers to deny themselves what they would otherwise desire to gratify, their sinful desires. Left to themselves, they would desire to indulge their sinful desires. Gratify selfishness, indulge sinfulness, yes, this is the heartbeat of man left to himself. So Jesus' command is the opposite of gratify. It's the opposite of indulge. In the same way that self-denial was Jesus' normal pattern for life on earth, self-denial becomes the way of life for his followers too. It's what it means to follow after him, to come after him. Self-denial should be a normal and consistent part of the vibrancy of our faith. Jesus' humility expressed itself in his willingness to suffer, and to suffer even excruciating and violent forms of suffering. I think sometimes we balk at inconvenience. I can't imagine excruciating and violent forms of suffering. In other words, Jesus is commanding and training his followers. He's teaching them to reject, denounce, overcome anything that would hinder us from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In other words, we must continually offer ourselves in service to God, not in service to ourselves. So let's think about this just for a moment. He's commanding them to deny themselves. How has Jesus denied himself? That he denied himself, I don't think anybody in this room would argue against, right? But let's think of just a few of these. Number one, in his incarnation, Jesus denied himself the right to be worshiped perfectly and continually. When he passes through the gates of heaven, he leaves behind the rightful glory of worship being rightly offered to him. And that worship was offered perfectly, and that worship was offered continually. Second, in coming to live in a fallen world, Jesus denied himself of all heavenly comforts. All heavenly. What must heaven be like? How much do you love your bed? How much more will you love heaven? How much do you love your family? How much more will you love heaven? He left all those heavenly comforts and affections. Third, in taking on flesh, Jesus denied himself immortality without bodily constraint. Might sound a little abstract to you, so let me put it in a different way. In taking on flesh, Jesus denied himself eternal life without having to live in a body. And instead, he takes on things like hunger. He takes on exhaustion. He takes on growing pains, right? How many of you have woken up in the middle of the night because your legs were growing as a kid? Jesus takes on a body with all of its finitude. Sleeplessness. The eternal creator of all things leaves eternal existence without the cares of a body and takes on the cares of a body. Fourth, in his crucifixion, Jesus denied himself sovereign protection from pain. How many of you would trade anything in your possession for the removal of pain? Yours or someone you love's? In his crucifixion, Jesus denied himself sovereign protection from pain. And in so doing, he also denies himself perfect fellowship with his Father. An eternal fellowship that they had enjoyed before there were days, before there was time, before there was matter in space. Remember, on the cross, Jesus was forsaken for us separation of eternal fellowship. We could go on and on. But it's clear to us that Jesus has denied himself start to finish, from incarnation to final breath. So we too, as his followers, must deny ourselves. We must also take up, we must take up the cross, this image of our certain impending doom. We're not talking about ordinary and everyday problems. Sometimes I hear people use this idea very flippantly. Oh, it's just that's the cross I have to bear. She gives too much homework. That's the cross I have to bear. I don't think that rises to the level of a cross. We're not talking here about ordinary and everyday problems. We're not talking about ordinary and everyday disappointments, ordinary and everyday frustrations. We're not talking about regular and ordinary diseases or illness. We're not even talking about poverty or financial hardships or any other kind of common result of the fall. When Jesus commands his followers to take up their cross, he's speaking about things which must be suffered, things which must be endured, things which must be forsaken in service to God, not things in service to us. He's speaking about things that must be suffered, endured, and forsaken in service rendered unto Christ for his glory, not our comfort. Let me say this slightly differently. Your difficult coworker is not a cross you bear. Your annoying neighbor is not a cross you bear. Your boring professor, he's not a cross you bear. Your meddling in-laws are not a cross that you bear. None of these are what Jesus is talking about when he commands you to take up your cross. Also, Jesus is not talking exclusively here about your conversion. Sometimes we think of it that way, right? We think, all right, well, there was this moment in my life where I denied myself and I took up my cross, and ever since I follow him. Good. But that's not primarily what he has in mind here. That's the first of many moments of taking up your cross and following him. You must begin, right? But the goal here is not that you have once begun. The goal here is how are you living this life? We know that that's true in this text because he commands us to take up our cross. When? What's the word? Daily. You're not getting saved every day. You come to Christ once and follow him every day for a lifetime. The idea here is daily faithfulness, daily obedience, daily surrender and yielding to him. In fact, I really appreciated one commentator. He referred to this as Jesus' command to, quote, lay ourselves on the altar of daily obedience. Isn't that awesome? That we are being commanded by Jesus here to lay ourselves on the altar of daily obedience. We don't do it once, we do it continually, all day, every day. This same commentator later goes on to say, Jesus is calling us to a daily crucifixion on our own personal cross. I got to take a pastoral time out when I say that. It does not mean that your suffering on a cross accomplishes the same thing that his suffering on the cross accomplishes, because yours is imperfect. Yours is metaphorical. His was physical. His was spiritual. His was actual, And best of all, his was perfect. His death is our atonement. Ours is offered in gracious response. It does not accomplish what he accomplished. It images and speaks to, points to, even declares what he has accomplished. My salvation is not in my daily surrender to him. My salvation is in his surrender on the cross at Calvary. And its merits are applied to me by the power of the Holy Spirit all day, every day. So let's make sure we get that clear. Third verb, are you ready? Follow. We deny, we take up, and we follow. What he means here specifically is that we follow him in his example. We follow him down the dusty road to die on a hill overlooking the city. We forsake all who would get in the way of our following him, even if it's a death march. In fact, the metaphor holds. Your life is a death march. Death to self. And the vibrancy of God's victory flows through that self-denial. In other words, true disciples suffer on the cross of self-denial. It sounds harsh, yes? I think many of you are demotivated in this moment. You're like, Pastor, this is a little rough today, bruh. This is a little tough. You're coming after my loyalties. You're coming after my inabilities. You're coming after my mixed allegiances. You're darn right I am. Because that's exactly what Jesus was doing with his followers. True disciples follow Christ imperfectly, but consistently, growing towards, moving towards the cross of self-denial. But this is not always a bad thing. Taking up your cross sounds horrible all day, every day, right? Thanks for the miserable life, God. Can you just hurry up and come back so I can get out of here? I'm not interested in this one. Isn't that the cry of our hearts when we're like, yeah, take up my cross? Actually, I kind of like my comfort. Can I get a little middle road here? That sounds like advanced followership. Is there a remedial course I can take? Following Christ is not a swimming pool that you can slowly enter as you feel like it. Following Christ is a total commitment. And the goal is not that you would offer him a little bit more of yourself and a little bit more of yourself and a little bit more of your time, a little bit more of your money, No. You'll never satisfy him with a little bit more. He doesn't want part of you. He wants the whole thing. And the great news for us is we, if we understood all that was taking place, if we understood all that was really going to happen, if we gave ourselves fully to him, we would do it. We would jump. We would leap. We would forsake the shore of comfort and go swimming into the deep waters of faith. If we really knew how present he would be with us as we serve, if we really believed the things that he's commanding and teaching in this chapter, what would you hold on to? What would you cling to? What would stop you from jumping off the diving board and swimming in the waters of faith? It's better for us. Yes. We deny ourselves, but in our denial of self, we live. That's what he's about to say. So don't think it's all pessimistic and gloomy. You're misunderstanding what's really good. See, we think we decide what is good. God decides what is good. And he has the authority to command it of us, and he has the authority to invite us into it. Listen to where he goes. You want to follow Christ? Well, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I remember reading this as a teenager. And I remember thinking, I have no idea what that means. I remember reading it a few years later as a teenager, going, yeah, I still haven't figured that one out. This is insane. What do you mean, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it? What is this language? How does this function? How are we to understand this? Save, lose? He's speaking directly at self-preservation. When we talk about saving our life, it's a way of talking about self-protection and comfort. The fundamental premise here is that left to yourself, you think like an orphan. Left to yourself, you think like an orphan. Orphans think this way. They think, I gotta look out for number one. Because if nobody else is going to look after me, I'm going to look after me, right? They think, my job is to pursue as cushy a life as I can. I want to fill my life with as much comfort and protection as I possibly can. The fundamental premise of an orphan is that they are left to themselves. So if they want to keep their life, they have to fight for it. They have to hustle for it. They have to scrounge and bite and claw and do anything they can to protect themselves, anything they can to take care of themselves. The fundamental premise of an orphan is that they're fatherless. They don't believe that there's anyone out there who's looking out for them. That they don't believe that there's anyone out there who's going to take their needs seriously, let alone sacrificially seek to meet those needs. And if they're an orphan, they're probably right. We call them the mean streets, don't we? We do. Fundamentally, these people are committed to protecting themselves. And left to yourself, that's your default. Left to yourself, you will always choose self-protection. Left to yourself, you will always choose your own comfort. Left to yourself, you'll just think like an orphan. But when Jesus commands us to follow him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, he's telling us that there is a better way. Not just a more successful way to live, but a better way to live in all of its senses. But if you seek to protect your life, to preserve your life, to find as much lavish comfort as you can, when all is said and done, you will lose your life. All the wealth you accumulate, you don't take with you. All the comfort you have, you don't take it with you. The last word on your physical life is emptiness. Because you don't take it with you. Not here, not in this world, not in this life. And Jesus knows that. It doesn't mean that he hasn't come to rescue you for this life, not just from your sin, but for your life here and now, he has. But that life echoes into a world without time. How long will you be in heaven? It's a terrible question, right? Because I'm asking you a fundamental premise about time, and he's telling us that we will live in a place where time doesn't exist. Where time is irrelevant, it has no power. Here, now, in this place, time has a lot of power. In fact, I have friends who are constantly saying, They trade any amount of money if they could get the one elusive commodity, time. How many of you wish you could buy time? And Jesus is saying, if your goal is here and now, it's going to get taken from you. Fundamentally, you lose. But if you release what you think you're entitled to, if you let go of those sins and snares, then what you will discover is that they were empty all along. They had no power to produce the things that your heart craves most. They're imitations at best, and they're slavery chains at worst that lead to death and eternal separation from God. When Jesus here says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, now there's a condition. What kind of losing life does he require? For his sake, not ours. Do you see the implicit self-denial in the teaching? It's not just lose your life, because the first category of people will experience that. But losing your life for his sake, what happens? It's saved. It's protected. And this is why Christians ask you, are you saved? They're asking you, have you died to sin and self? Have you laid down your life? Have you yielded to Christ and been brought to life from death? Been made light out of darkness? And Jesus is doubling down on this idea in verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his being? Sometimes we refer to this as his soul. This is economic language, yes? My small business owners know exactly what he's saying. It doesn't do you any good to gather up things when ultimately the debt is greater. The cost is more. It's a profit loss concept. It's an economic concept. In other words, your soul is the most valuable and lasting possession you have. It's not your house. It's not even your kids or your parents or your family. The most precious and lasting thing you have is your very soul. So what can the world, which is temporary, offer you in exchange for a soul that's eternal? When does that cost analysis ever make sense? When is the benefit ever worth the cost? With whom do you entrust your soul? Do you entrust yourself with your most valuable commodity, your most precious possession? Or do you entrust it to one who has proven he'll take care of it? He'll protect it. This concept comes to life for me not when I think about economics, though that's the language it's posited in. But I want to read you something that B.B. Warfield wrote 100 years ago or so. But in order to understand its significance, I need to tell you something about him. He's the mighty Princeton theologian. If you've never read something by B.B. Warfield, see me afterwards. I can give you a laundry list of stuff to dig your nose into. It's unbelievably amazing. He's considered by many high-level theologians today as one of the two greatest American theologians ever. Jonathan Edwards and B.B. Warfield generally get credit to duke it out on American soil. But B.B. Warfield lived many years of his life caring for his invalid wife. In fact, it was while they were honeymooning that she became an invalid. And over the course of his life, he was never apart from her for more than 2 hours. J. Gresham Machen, who B.B. Warfield discipled for a few decades, said there, Dr. Warfield had two great loves, Jesus Christ and his Mrs. Warfield. This is what he wrote at the end of his sermon reflecting on this passage. B.B. says, only when we humbly walk this path, seeking truly in this path, not our own things, but the things of others, then we shall find the promise true that he who loses his life shall find it. B.B. Warfield knows that theologically this is always true. But he experienced its power, its transformative power, as he cared all day, just about every day, for his wife who was unable to take care of herself. As his life was oriented in service to her and in service to the Lord by caring for and raising up an army of pastor theologians, he knows that that life that he offered, all the self-denial it included, was easily worth it. Easily worth it. Because he loved Jesus, and he loved his Mrs. Warfield. Jim Elliot, the great missionary, you probably read the books his wife has written, Elizabeth Elliot. In one of Jim Elliot's journals, it was written on October 28th, 1949. It was a personal journal that was published years after his martyrdom. Jim Elliot says this. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Brilliant, right? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This self-denial, this giving of yourself unto others for the glory of Christ and not yourself. It's beautiful, it's powerful, and it's life-giving. It's life-giving. See, we don't all become martyrs like Jim Elliot. In fact, all of us are commanded by Christ to lose our life. We're commanded not to offer our life in one moment, as Jim Elliot did, but rather daily, every day, losing our lives. In fact, one of the great joys of Scripture, one of the great joys of a powerful and fervent prayer life, is that you can give yourself to Christ in his service, in our service to him, in many, many ways. Let me list some. First, we lose our life for Jesus in faith and eternally trusting him with our souls. And then daily after that moment, we lose our life in kindness. We lose our life in selfless action. We lose our life in fervent prayer. We lose our life in continuous Bible study. We lose our life in evangelism. When we share the gospel without concern for rejection, we lose our life when we invest our tithes and our offerings, when we support and come alongside and partner with missionaries and missionary organizations, the church, when we give generously of our time to his service. These are all ways that we lose our life for Jesus. These are all ways where we pick up our cross and follow him. In fact, we can lose our life in speaking truthfully. How rare is that in our culture? How rare is that in our day? We can lose our life in speaking truthfully, even when that truth may hurt, or most especially when that truth may hurt. Certainly when it's unpopular. This is part of what we as a church are committed to when we talk about our deep commitment to live God's way. There's an implicit self-denial there. And there's an implicit promise that doing that is better. It's better to live God's way. It doesn't mean it's more financially profitable. It might not be. But it's certainly more eternally profitable. Isn't that what Jesus says? Doesn't he elsewhere in the Gospels say, don't store up treasures on earth where what can happen? Moth, rust, thief. You're in danger of decay or malice. Instead, it's in your self-interest to store up treasures where? Why? Heaven knows no moths. Heaven knows no rust. Heaven has no thief. This is part of what we as a church mean when we talk about our deep commitment to live God's way. In other words, as we seek to bear the cross of discipleship with one another, we must remember the Savior who suffered rejection and death for us. And he is with us as we endure suffering, rejection, and even sometimes death in his name. Listen to how he goes on. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words. What's that an indictment of? Those who are self-protecting in verse 25. Those who refuse to lose their life in order to find it. Those who seek to save their life, who will eventually forfeit it. What he's saying here is that if you are ashamed of him, if you are ashamed of his word, then he too will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory. When he comes in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Have you ever stopped to imagine what it would be like the day Jesus returns? Have you ever stopped to imagine what it would be like to see the angelic choir in all its splendor? Sometimes I'm jealous of the shepherds who got announced that it was Jesus' birth and invited to come see. Most of the time when somebody sees an angel, it's one. And what's their response? Fear. It's an awesome sight. It's a terrible sight. It's an overwhelming sight. But the reality of that moment is that the coming of one angel is nothing compared to the glory that's about to be revealed. It's nothing compared to the glory we share in forever and ever and ever, world without end. He is coming back. He promises it. The Son of Man will return with an army of angels, and the glory of God the Father will shine forth. Does your heart long for that day? As you deny yourself, you taste the goodness and sweetness of that day. That's his invitation here. Doing life your way is not producing the results you want. So who are we to be? How are we then to live? How do we then respond? See, the reality here is in verse 26, Jesus is saying that when he comes in his glory, he's coming for final judgment. This is a clear reference to his second coming, the second advent. In other words, it's a clear reference to the way in which the kingdom of God comes as a distant future. Let me say it this way. Risk being rejected by man now, or risk being rejected by God later. Risk suffering at the hands of men now, or risk suffering in the fires of hell later. Is that clear enough? That's what he's saying in verse 26. That's what's on the line here. And then in verse 27, we get this great and glorious contrast. In verse 27, he says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He's speaking here about the kingdom and its coming imminence. It's going to be on display in the immediate future. That's where we're going to pick it up next week. As we go to look at the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, he's talking about what Peter and James and John are going to experience. A heavy dose of the glorious kingdom that will be the final estate of all of those who trust in Christ. Let me say it as clear and plain as I can. You are either denying yourself and following Christ, or you're denying Christ and following yourself. You need it again? You're either denying yourself and following Christ, or you're denying Christ in order to follow yourself. There is no neutral. There is no halfway. Choose. Choose. And by his marvelous mercy and extraordinary grace, his Holy Spirit comes and enables you, empowers you to make that choice for his glory and your benefit. So I can't finish today's sermon for you. You must. You must seek the Lord in prayer. You must study this passage. You must consider asking the Lord to sift through your heart as you consider any of these or any other questions you have in mind. I'm going to give you 11 questions, and this is going to get passed out to you as you leave today. So you don't have to worry about writing these down, but I do want you to listen to them. These are 11 questions from me. These are not divinely inspired. I hope they're wise. They're certainly a good starting point. These 11 questions. Number one, are there any unhealthy relationships or habits that you're clinging to? Two, are you refusing to let go of something? It could be a possession, it could be a grudge, it could be a deep regret, or even a jealousy. Three, are you facing rejection because of your allegiance to Christ? Four, are you ignoring something that he is calling you to pursue? Five, are you squandering opportunities to love or serve others? Who? How? Six, are you embracing anything that God is calling you to forsake? Seven, where might you be frivolously wasting time or money? Eight, how do you face ethical dilemmas at work? Nine, what are you giving up for the cause of Christ? 10, do you wilt under the fear of criticism? Lastly, number 11, do you remain silent about your biblical views on sexual purity or marriage? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here asking you to speak to us. We are here asking you to move in our midst. Father, we are all guilty of not denying ourselves the way you've commanded. Father, all of us here are guilty of not loving you more than we love ourselves. All of us here, Father, are guilty of inadequate worship. And yet, Father, you're pleased that we're here. You're pleased that you draw us to yourself. So we pray this morning, O God, that you would move in our hearts, that you would challenge and convict us. Lord, show us our sin and misery of our own way. Father, convict us for all the ways that we demand life be on our terms. Forgive us for all the ways, all the times, all the different challenges in which we keep trying to have it our way. Father, we pray this morning that you would bring us to yield, that your Spirit would overshadow and overwhelm us, that we would yield ourselves unto you, that the cry of our heart would really be that we want you to have it your way, because ours ain't working. So come and sift us, come and move in us, come and transform us, that we might look and live and love more like Jesus. And all God's people agree.
We invite those of you who are able to stand as we sing in response.